Lord, we thank you so much for who you are and what you are in our lives. You're everything, and we give it to you. We're here because of you, because of your faith that you granted us, because the way you moved in our lives, because we want to know you better, and we stand in your strength and not ours. We realize that you are strong in our weakness, and before you we are weak. So please shine through us, and may you be shown strong through us in this dark community. Bless us and bless me today as we stand on your word and we seek to learn. Lord, we just love you and thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, this is the 11th and final installment in our series, Finding God's Will for Your Life. We're ending it today. I don't know what you thought about this series. Probably in the very beginning you're thinking, all right, finally, the answer to the million-dollar question, what is God's will for my life? But as I've been trying to communicate over the last several weeks is that God's will for your life is not necessarily about you. It's about God working through you as he touches others. So let's start with a quick review. I'm going to review as an introduction this morning. Throughout the ages, people have sought to divine or find God's will for their life. Because if you know the will of God, if you know the mind of God, then that's power, and power is everything in this world. People sought to find or know God's will, or know the will of the gods, God's little g, through the casting of lots, through fortune-telling, through watching the stars, through examining dead animal livers, through throwing arrows in the air and seeing how they randomly fell on the ground. This was people's attempt to know an unknowable God. Then in the New Testament, we have the Jews, God's chosen people, as the one true God, Yahweh, calls a people to himself, and he reveals his will to them in various ways. Again, it's through prophets, and he reveals himself through the drawing of lots and through the high priest using the Urim and the Thummim, through dreams and through signs. But all of this changed on the day of Pentecost with the sending of the Holy Spirit. But there are still many people today, there are still many Christians who seek to divine the will of God. They seek to find the will of God for their life, the will of God for their church, the will of God for their careers or their children, and they try to use shortcuts. But there are no shortcuts. When it comes to knowing God, there are no shortcuts. It's just the work of a relationship, and we know what it takes to build a relationship, time and intimacy. And it's the same with our relationship with God. It takes work. It takes work. There are people today, God's people, who do random acts of baloney, and they say, God, if you do this, it means this, and if you do that, it means that. God, if she answers on the first ring, she's my future wife. If she answers on the third ring, she's not the one for me. If I walk outside and see one dove, it means this. If I walk outside and see two doves, it means that. They open their Bible and go, God, what do you want for me today? Ooh, bash the heads of children against rocks. Are you sure that's what you want, Lord? And this is pagan divination. This is baloney. And it's wrong. It's wrong. How do we know God's will? We know God's will through our faith in Jesus Christ, being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And through the Spirit that indwells us, we're given the mind of Christ. And we know him because we spend time with him, and we spend time in his word. Well, as we've gone through this series, and how do we better understand God and his will for our lives? Well, we have to understand God's will, and we broke God's will into three categories. Number one, God's sovereign will, which is his secret plan for everything that happens in the universe. There's his moral will, which is his principles and commands as revealed in the Word, which tell us how to live and believe. And there's God's individual will, which is his detailed life plan for each and every person. Now, we said that God's sovereign will is hidden, it's secret, because we can't know it. What's going to happen 5 minutes from now? We don't know until 5 minutes is up and it happens, unless God reveals it to us in the Bible through prophecy. We've also talked about the fact that God's individual will for our lives is not found in the Bible. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us if we should wear the black belt or the blue belt. It doesn't tell us if ladies, you should wear the two-inch heels or the flats. We don't know if we should wear cowboy boots or penny loafers. It just doesn't tell us. But what the Bible does tell us is God's will for us is to be in his moral will, following the roadmap of life which he gave us, his word. And in order to know God's will in your life, as we seek to follow this roadmap, I gave you some principles. Number one, where God commands, we must obey. Okay, that's pretty simple. Where God commands, we must obey. Number two, where there is no command, we have freedom to choose. Number three, where there is no command, we have God gives us wisdom to choose. So as we make decisions in life and we're seeking to be in God's will, in God's guidelines for us, and the Bible does not command us to do something in a given situation, if something arises in our life and the Bible doesn't tell us what to do, then we have freedom. We have freedom to choose. But as I've said, freedom is never divorced from responsibility, as we have responsibility in order to act wisely. God has charged us as his people to use wisdom, and we know that wisdom comes through the Holy Spirit. I spoke about the fact that wisdom is a huge topic throughout the entire Bible, and the fact that the witness of the entire Bible is to the importance of wisdom as the basis of decision-making in non-commanded decisions. Where the Bible does not command us to do a certain thing, we're to use wisdom. We've seen this in the life of the apostles and the life of the prophets. We spoke about trying to gain wisdom in our life and using wisdom in decisions in our life, and I gave you the acronym ASKER in order to, as a memory device, so you'd remember. ASKER, A-S-K-K-E-R. What does that stand for? A, ask God, prayer. As you're seeking to do the right thing, prayer, ask God. S is Scripture, go to the Scriptures. The first K is knowledge that comes through research, do your homework. The second K is knowledge that comes through wise counsel. Surround yourself with people who are spiritually mature and have life maturity. The E is life experience. We learn from our mistakes and our life experience. And R is direct revelation, as God sometimes specially reveals himself to you and lets you know what he wants you to do. We spoke about the Holy Spirit and the fact that the Gospels and the New Testament tell us that the role of the Holy Spirit is to bring us knowledge about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not carry us. The Holy Spirit does not help us do magic tricks in order to make us popular. The Holy Spirit points the way to Jesus while Jesus points the way to the Heavenly Father. Okay, we talked about the way to find or know God's individual will for your life. God's individual will for your life is to get involved in the church, because God's will for you is not necessarily about you. It's the parts coming together as a whole as God uses that whole to accomplish his sovereign will. As his sovereign will is progressing through time, things are going to happen, and he's using us, the church. So God's place for you, God's will for you, his specific will for you is in some way to edify and build up the church, and you won't find that place until you get involved in the church. Last weekend we spoke about suffering and the fact that God's will for you is to suffer for many reasons, but suffering, it further separates us from a sinful world, all the while showing the world something that is counter to it and contrary to it, as it sees us suffer with contentment and joy. If you look back in church history, every time the gospel was really furthered, it was a time of suffering. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Pastor, that's all good and well, but I wanted something really tangible. I wanted some meat. I wanted some real answers for my life. Where do I go to school? What job do I have? I'm sick of my job. Can I get another job? What do? I want answers. My car is on its last leg. Am I going to get another one? I want answers. Well, where there is no command in the Bible, you have freedom to choose wisely and responsibly. You have freedom. We're not robots. We're not marionettes on a string. God has revealed the boundaries. God's moral will is the boundaries. And as long as we stay in these boundaries, we have freedom. But it's not freedom to try to make ourselves rich. And it's not freedom to try to, you know, bring us ourselves self-glory. We have freedom to worship him and bring him glory. That's what it's about. But this morning, as we end this series, I'm going to throw a monkey wrench right into the works, because it's not quite that easy. In fact, it's never that easy. Our need this morning is to realize that within the freedom we have in God's moral will, we're never actually free. We are slaves, in fact, to the overarching and all-encompassing law of love, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. We are slaves to the law of love. And this week, as you go about your business, living your life, as you do what you do, I'd like you to spend some time thinking about who and what you love in your life? And how do you show your affection? How do you show your love to those people or those things in your life? Because if you're honest with yourselves and if we're honest with each other, I think most of us here don't really know what true love is. In fact, I think for most of us, we use the word love like a magic word, abracadabra, just to get what we want. Think about it. So, as we get started, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 22. Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22. Verses 34 through 40. This is a passage you know very well. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. And I'll read. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." All right. Jesus said, the greatest commandment. What is our first principle? Where the Bible commands, we must obey. Where God commands, we must obey. What does he say? The greatest commandment is to love God with everything that is in us. And secondly, to love others as we love ourselves. You see, this is God's will for your life, and it affects and touches on everything you do or everything you should be doing as Christians. We have freedom. We have freedom, but we are never free from this commandment. Ever. We are never free from the law of love. And as you seek to do God's will in your life, the ultimate question that you should be asking yourself when making decisions and doing things is, what would love do in this situation? What would love do? WWLD. We all know WWJD. What would Jesus do? We wear it on our bracelets. We teach it to our kids in Sunday school. But let's just face it. Sometimes that question doesn't cut the mustard. What would Jesus do? Well, I don't know. Let me see. Jesus was God. He was a God-man. He was perfect. He didn't have a sin nature. He could do miracles. He could feed a gazillion people with a loaf of bread and a few fishes. I can't do those things. What would Jesus do? I have no idea what Jesus do. I don't know. I wish I did. Well, I'll tell you what Jesus would do. He would love. So maybe an easier question to ask is, WWLD, what would love do? What would love do in this situation? Paul says in Romans 13, 8b, he says, "He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." Paul goes on to say in Galatians 5:14, "The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself." Now, where is Paul getting this from? Is he just pulling it out of the air? Is he got his hat of tricks and he's pulling it out of his hat? No, he's getting it straight from Jesus. It's Matthew 7:12. It's the golden rule. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. So what we have here, it says, this fulfills the law. The entire law is summed up in this. This sums up the law and the prophets. What does? Love. The Old Testament, God gave those people the law, the Mosaic law. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. You shall do this, you shall obey, you shall sacrifice animals. What if all that, the law, was simply trying to show the world what love is? And they didn't get it. And they couldn't get it as they continually turned away and turn their backs on God. And let me tell you something, we still don't get it. This is the law of love. This is the law of love. See, God's will for you is not necessarily for you. It's about God working through you to touch the lives of others, as we are agents of love in the name of Jesus Christ. But the problem is that we don't really know what love is. So, what is love? What is true love? What is real love? I could digress into the meanings of the Greek words for love, but I'd probably bore you to death, and I don't think it would accomplish much. I think we can do better than that. Let's just honestly and logically think about what is love. You see, we are so corrupted by our sin, and we're so corrupted by our fleshly nature that we take everything that is good, and we twist it, and we pervert it, and the world has perverted love. The world says, says, sin says, love is lust. Love is about me. Love makes me feel good. Love is an orbit around everything that I love, orbits around me, and is for me, and makes me feel wonderful. That's what love is. And we see this all the time. I mean, people, this is how people live, and this is how they define it. In fact, we see it in the church. God, I love you. What are you going to do for me? God, I've given myself to you through Jesus Christ. Now, what's your will for my life? God, I'll give you myself to you, but first you have to prove to me that you're real. What are you going to do for me? What have you done for me lately, God? Is this what love is? Young ladies in this church, if you're not there already, you're going to be there where you're going to have a boyfriend, and your boyfriend's going to say, I love you. And in that mind, that means have sex with me. Okay? Why? Because he says, I love you, but we have been programmed since birth that love is about us. I love you, so you owe me something. What are you going to give me? But you see, love is not about us. Love is about others. It's about the other person. And if a guy truly loves you, he will put you above himself. And when you say, I'm not going to do that, I'm saving myself for marriage, I'm saving myself for my future husband, he should say, okay. It might not come out too easy, but he should say, okay. Why? Because if he loves you, love puts that person above themselves. And if he doesn't say it's okay, he doesn't really love you. If that guy nags you and tries to force you or pressure you into doing something you don't want to do, that's not love at all. I'm telling you right now, I hope this rings in your head. That's not love. That's self-love. All he cares about is himself and his wants and his needs, and that's how it works. I know, I used to be a guy. I know how it works. I'm not a guy anymore. And then this mentality, as far as guys go, it follows us into marriage. Honey, I love you. Where's dinner? Where's my iced tea? You know I love you, honey. I love you. What are you going to do for me? TV and movies show love to be lust. A one-night stand, that's love. That's love for one night, as love is an orbit that orbits around you and makes you the center and makes you feel so good, and so you wake up in the morning and feel like a piece of slime that has no self-worth and wants to crawl under a rock. Is that what love does? Is that the consequence of true love? You want to know what reality is? Because we watch these reality shows, it's really the reality of sin. That's why I can't stand them. Reality is God. God is reality. You know what the reality is? Love is an orbit. Love is an orbit as you orbit around the affection of your love, as you orbit around that which you love. And what does Jesus say right here in Matthew 22? He says, first and foremost, most, what should you love? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, as your life revolves around God and God's will and God's word, as your life revolves around that. And secondly, your life revolves around other people as you build them up, as you encourage them, as you serve them. You see, if you love someone, their needs are more important than your needs. If you love someone, their wants are more important than your wants. If you love someone, that means sacrifice, and you're willing to sacrifice yourself and what you want for that person. Bottom line, love's not about you. It's just the opposite of what the world tells you. Love is not about you. It's about the object of your affection. Men, in your household, your wants and your needs are last. The first shall be last. That's the law of love. Young men, within the boundaries of God's moral will, you can date whoever you want. Okay, now let's define the boundaries of God's moral will that he makes very clear. A Christian, you're not supposed to even hit yourself with someone who's unequally yoked, even in dating, because they'll pull you down. Who do you date? A Christian. Okay, so you have freedom to choose which Christian. And in the boundaries of God's moral will, you have freedom to choose who you date, but this freedom does not give you the freedom to do whatever you want to do, because you have responsibility. Responsibility to God, responsibility to the girl, your date, and the responsibility to the girl's parents. Trust me, I'm a parent of three girls. I know. You have responsibility. to treat her with respect and with love, meaning you have responsibility to put her needs and her wants first until her wants try to drag you outside of God's moral will. And then you say no, because your love for God trumps all, as he's the center. Your love for God trumps all. All. You sacrifice your wants, you sacrifice yourself and your lusts and all that stuff for what God says to be true, because that's love, as you put God at the center of your life. You see, the world's got it wrong. The world's got it backwards. The world's got a lot of things wrong. And it's time for us as Christians, as God's people, to stand up and set a new standard, showing this world what true love looks like. Setting a new standard, setting the bar high, real high, because that's where God set it. But this means further separating ourselves from the sins of this world and allowing God to reprogram us into righteousness and truth. And how do we do this? How do we set a new standard? How do we live by God's standards? I'll tell you, it's what I've been preaching all along. Together. If you try to stand alone, you're going to fail, you're going to fall, you're going to be a failure. But together, together, we can do it. Through the strength of Jesus who strengthens us and the Spirit that indwells us, we can do it together, and together we can strengthen each other to be more like Christ. This is God's will. Turn towards the back of your Bible a few more books to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 13. It says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." So within God's moral will, we have been given freedom, but God has a trump card, and that trump card is love. And what we have here in this passage in 1 Corinthians is the weaker and the stronger brother, emphasis on the word brother, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're talking Christians in here. There are strong Christians and there are weak Christians, but again, word of caution, all Christians can be termed strong in one area or weak in another area. So in fact, we are all weak Christians. This should make us humble. But within the context of this passage here, the stronger Christian is the one who recognizes his freedom in Christ. He has freedom. He has freedom, and he knows his freedom in Christ. That makes him stronger. Where there is no command, we have freedom. We have freedom to choose. But do we? You see, what was going on here is that some stronger Christians in the city of Corinth were eating meat that were sacrificed to idols. The stronger Christians knew that idols are nothing. They're nothing. The concept of an idol is just bunk. It's trash. It's absolutely nothing. It's total stupidity. It's a lie. It's just a chunk of metal or a piece of rock. Idols are nothing. Of course, you have to be careful, because later on Paul says when you worship idols, you're worshiping demons. But God in the Old Testament over and over again says idols are nothing. And when you sacrifice meat to nothing, it does nothing. And these stronger Christians were eating meat sacrificed to idols with a clear conscience before God, because it didn't mean anything. Nothing. So they didn't have a problem with it. But there were other Christians who had come out of this idolatrous lifestyle. And to them, that meat was perverted and evil, having been sacrificed to something that was so real to them for so long. They were infants in Christ. They're trying to do the right thing. And your freedom is becoming a stumbling block to them. Your freedom in Christ, your faith, the strength that God has given you in Christ, can cause them to stumble and fall right back into the sinful life that Christ pulled them out of. And you see, you know it's okay. I can do this. I can do this. Because idols are nothing. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. Verse 11 says, "So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." The weaker brother is destroyed by your knowledge that idols are nothing and you have freedom in Christ. He's destroyed. Is that what we do to each other? Is that what we are, a church of destroyers? Do we destroy each other? I can do what I want. My faith lets me. I don't care if your faith in Jesus doesn't let you do that, but I can do it. I'm not going to let you hinder my faith in Christ. I'm going to do this because I can. And if you don't like it, that's your problem. See, where's the love here? Where's Jesus in this? Is that how we act towards each other? You see, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, responding to letters they had written to him. And he's writing to the Corinthians because they didn't know what love was. Their definition of love was selfish and me-centered, and we see it in their attitude and their behavior, and that's why Paul's writing to them, showing their mistakes, showing their lack of love. And eventually, in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love passage, he defines exactly what true love is. But I want you to realize something. We are Corinthians. We don't know what love is. We don't know what love is. We don't know what true love is, but I want you to realize that right here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, Paul gives us the definition of love. Let me read it again. "So the weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." Paul defines love in two words: Christ died. Christ died. Christ died. Christ died. How many times do I have to say that before it really sinks in and you get it? Christ died. The weaker brothers and sisters are people for whom Christ died. This is where we find true love. It's in Christ. This is where we find the definition of love and the example of love. It's in the fact that Christ died. Why did Christ do what he did? I mean, why did Jesus come to earth? Did he die for himself? Legitimate question. Why did he do it? What did he get out of it? He was already God. He was already in heaven. Everything of this earth was made through him and for him and by him and in him. Everything. He is everything already. Jesus came to earth and he suffered and he loved and he served and he taught and he was betrayed, and Jesus wept, and he was exhausted, and he didn't have a place to call his home or to lay his head. He was beaten and brutally tortured, and then he was killed. Christ died. Why? It wasn't for him. It was for you. It was for you and for me and for a billion people in this world. Christ died for you. For you. Showing us true love. He didn't do that for himself. He did it for you. And I need to mention that he did it because it was the will of his Father. He loved God the Father so much that he obeyed to the point of death. Christ died. So what is love? What is the definition of love? What is the example of love? What is it? Christ died. I mean, that's what it is. And when we leave this definition, when we leave the reality of what love is and make it something that it is not, we make it something about our own rights and about us, we destroy our brothers and our sisters. That's what we do. When we leave the reality of what true love is, we destroy each other. Are we destroyers? This word being translated destroy is a word often referring to physical death in the Greek New Testament. We see that in Matthew 2:13, Acts 5:37, and many other places. And I believe what Paul is saying here is that when we do this, when we destroy each other, we are leading Christians to spiritual ruin and physical death. We're leading Christians to spiritual ruin. I'm not talking about loss of salvation. I'm talking about a loss of intimacy with God, a loss of a relationship, which results in sin, which results in death. What are the wages of sin? Death. when they fall back into their lifestyle, when their spiritual lives are ruined, and the possibility is death, physical death. And Paul goes on to say in verse 12, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. When you're not acting in love towards one another, and when you're wounding a weak conscience of a brother or sister in Christ, you're destroying them. You're sinning against them, but you're not only sinning against them, you're sinning against Christ himself. Now, I don't know about you, but this sounds pretty serious to me, and we see how Paul takes it. He takes it very seriously, too. In verse 13, he says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Paul says, if this is causing my brother to sin, I'll never eat meat again. I will never eat meat again. Paul says, I will sacrifice my wants, I will sacrifice my needs, I will sacrifice the freedom that I have in Christ for you, for your faith. That's love, and that's the law of love. Now let me give you a quick example. A quick example that has arisen in this church a few times, and that is alcohol. If you drink wine or beer, that's fine. I mean, if you like it, if you can handle it, if you don't get drunk, that's fine. I mean, Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit, not drunk on wine. So as long as you can handle it and you enjoy it, great. And you can drink alcohol around me because I don't care for it. I don't like the taste of it. I don't like the smell of it. The last time I took a little sip of red wine, I had heartburn for a week. I don't like it. I don't like it. It doesn't do anything for me, and it has no effect over me. None. So there are some of you here who drink alcohol and you're strong and it's fine. And you can drink alcohol around me because I'm strong and I know I don't like it. But there are others in this church that are weak. Some here have lived in the grips of alcoholism and have emerged victoriously only through the strength of Christ that has enabled them to do so. And when it comes to alcohol, they're weak. They're weak. And maybe they will always be weak. And your drinking in front of them could entice them to stumble and fall back into a life in which they came out of, a life that will lead to their spiritual ruin and physical death. And when you do this, you're not only sinning against your brother, you're sinning against Christ himself. Is it worth it? Is your freedom worth it? You can drink at home, and you can drink at restaurants when you know the people you're with. And I went to a little get-together yesterday, and there's alcohol, and it was fine. If someone invites you to their house, and there's alcohol there, if you don't like it, you can get over it, or you can leave. But I would ask that you would not drink alcohol at church events or parties. The church is, and the things we do as a church is sanctuary from the world, and you shouldn't have to put brothers or sisters in that awkward situation. I'm not telling you not to. I'm just asking, is it too much to ask for you to sacrifice a little because you're strong for those who are weaker in that area? And that's just one area. There's millions more. This is love, and this is the law of love. Well, as I wrap it up, I hope you've enjoyed the sermon series. I've learned a lot, and I pray that you have too. But in Christ, we are being reprogrammed into truth and righteousness. But sometimes this virus called sin tries to corrupt what God is doing in our life. And over 11 weeks that we spent on this sermon series, if you remember one thing, the one thing that I really want you to remember and take from this all of this is that our lives are not about us anymore. Our lives are not about us anymore. The world says, it's all about you, baby. And God says, it's not about you at all. It's about what I'm going to strengthen you and do through you as you change the world in the name of Christ. In seeking God's will for us, the emphasis is on God's will and not on the us. It's not. We are people of the Word. We're people of the book. Our lives revolve around God and the Bible as we seek to know His will, as we seek to live in His will. We stay in His Word, but we have to realize that this book has a specific purpose. I wish this book gave us the answers of the universe. Talking in the last few weeks, I wish this book told us what happened to the dinosaurs, and I wish it told us if there was life on other planets, but it doesn't. This book, our Bible, has a specific purpose, and that specific purpose is to lead us into knowledge about God, about who God is, about how God created this world, about God's character, about how God works through people and chooses people, about how God rebukes people and punishes people. And in this book, we gain knowledge about Jesus, who is the Christ, through whom we have faith and salvation. But this knowledge that we gain through this book is not to be abused in the name of freedom. Because in reality, we're not free. We're never free. We're slaves of Christ, Ephesians 6:6, and as such, we are slaves to the law of love. God is love, 1 John 4:8. God is love, 1 John 4:16. God is love. Christ is God, the second person of the Godhead. God is love, and Christ came to show us the true definition, the true example of love, Romans 5:8. In this, we know what love is, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. There we have the definition again. Christ died. You're not going to get away from it. And God's will is that we be conformed into the image of Christ, thus into the true image of love. And once again, I want to tell you that love is an orbit. It's an orbit. It does not orbit around you, making you the center. You orbit around it, the object of your affection. And what is the object of our affection as Christians, where the Bible commands we must obey? The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. That is what we do. And secondly, our lives revolve around other people. And where are we in the pecking order of things? Last. Dead last. That's what we learned from the parable of the Good Samaritan. So, I charge you this morning to go. To go in the name of Christ, seeking the will of God for your life. To go always moving forward. To go keeping your eyes on Christ. To go doing all you do in love. And when you come to a fork in the road of your life and you don't know what to do, just stop and pray and ask the simple question, WWLD, what would love do? Love, it's God's trump card. I close with 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Well, as the praise team comes up, let me just say that the world's definitions are wrong. And this book right here is God's love letter to us. But it's not just a love letter to us. It's a letter defining what love is. And the world has never gotten it. The world has never gotten it. And because the world is so self-centered and love is so others-focused. And if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't know what true love is, but you can. The first step is accepting Jesus, just saying, yes, I believe, Lord. I know you are who you say you are, and you did what you say you did, and He is the first step into understanding. He's the first step into truth. He's the first step into true affection, like you've never known it before. He's the first step as He gives you His mind, as He fills you with His Spirit, and as He gives you the strength to stand, not alone, but in community. And let me say real quickly, for those of us who have known Christ as Savior, I stand before you as your pastor, teaching on true love, and I want you to know I'm a failure. I'm a failure. Ask my wife. Every day, I can stand here, I can tell you what love is, but it's hard to live. It's hard to live. My wife asks me to do things, and I get upset, and I go, no, because I don't want to. I don't want to clean the dumb bunny cage. Don't get bunnies. But what do we do as Christians? We admit our weaknesses, we acknowledge them before each other, and we repent. And for all of you, honey, I'm sorry. Sorry, I'm a lousy lover. But God can help us, and God can change us, and we can repent, and we can say, Lord, help me. I know where I'm failing. You can help me do better. When our wife sends us out for cookies, we go. And then we come back and she says, we got the wrong cookies. We can go again. So that's the problem with inviting the preacher to your party. Then you're using a sermon. We can repent. God will forgive us. We carry on going to the person and saying, look, I'm selfish and I know it. Help me. We can be better, but only through Christ who strengthens us. Please stand.